Before the break, we were to look at Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Here say, greet Andronicus and Junias, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. See, that's that recognition. Somebody has to be placed in Christ. Paul said these people were placed before he became placed. Now, it is important, of course, to emphasize that it is God who places believers in Christ. Takes the unbeliever, places him in Christ through faith. So there is nothing about this placement of a believer in Christ that can be attributed to man. It is God who chose those who are to be included as sons of God. So the Holy Spirit tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. And once you get to that, hold that Ephesians for the next passage too. It will be in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 5 reads, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now the word predestined is translated from a Greek verb that means to decide beforehand, to mark out beforehand or ahead of time. The United Bible Society New Testament Handbook says that this word is used only of God in the New Testament and serves to emphasize God's sole and complete initiative and authority in the experience of salvation. His independence of action based on a decision already made in the past, that is in God's own eternal time. So it is because God decided beforehand that anyone could be placed in Christ, that an unbeliever eventually becomes a believer, has to be included in Christ. Everything that is involved in being in Christ or being included in Christ is the total work of God, as implied in Ephesians. Since you're in Ephesians, look at chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Now, all of this is, go towards understanding the privilege that we have. If we know there's nothing in us that causes us to be included, we realize it's a privilege, and a high one at that. Verse 8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, no one can boast. Now the two verses reveal that salvation is the total work of God for which man can take no credit or boast about it. Grace is the cause of salvation, so to say. And faith is the means. Both, of course, are attributable to God. But whether it's grace we're talking about or faith, all come from God. So you see, though some commentators take the expression in verse 8 where it says, and this, some take it to refer to the word faith. They say this and this, this must refer to faith. Grammatically, this is difficult to sustain because faith is a feminine noun in the Greek, while the word this is a neuter pronoun. There's a Greek rule, if it's referring to the same thing, this should be in the feminine. Then you will know it's referring to faith, but it's not. Therefore, it is best to see the word this as a reference to salvation by God's grace through faith. In this way, it is clear that everything related to salvation is entirely the work of God, so that no one could boast or claim that it is through his effort or her effort that he or she got saved. The point we're making is that ultimately you had nothing to do with your salvation. It is totally the work of God. Hence, it is God who placed you in Christ. There is something about those who can think. See, a lot of people, you do something for them, they don't think. They just think it's a right that you owe it to them. Well, you don't. Now, those who can think recognize, why should God even bother to take a little worm like me and include him in his majestic plan and call me his child? Why? As rotten as I am? And he can take me and place me in there. Because, you know, you're not rotten, I know. He's such a nice, sweet, righteous, self-righteous person. But if you are like the rest of us, you know you're a rotten, earthen worm. So for him to place you in the body of his son, my fellow believers, that blows my mind every time I think about it. And it's because many of us, I mean, the Lord hasn't opened our eyes, that's all I can say, to see the privilege. Because if we see this privilege, the way we conduct ourselves will be something, as they say, out of this world. Because we'll be showing that we know, we recognize this high privilege. Now, it is not only that God placed you in Christ, but like the master of the vineyard in the parable that rented it out to the farmers, God has assigned to you certain responsibilities. Now, this we know from the word farmers. Now, it is translated from a Greek word, I think maybe where they get the English word George, but it's in Greek, it would be georgos, that refers to one who owns a farm, hence a farmer, or one who does agricultural work on a contractual basis, hence a vine dresser or tenant farmer. Now, because of the mention of vineyard, the meaning of the word here is probably a vine dresser, as one who was responsible for the vineyard. Now, in this parable, it is a reference to the religious leaders of Israel whose responsibility it was to provide spiritual guidance to the people so that they will produce fruit that is in keeping with their position as privileged people of God. In application, it refers primarily to the leaders of the church whose responsibility it is to provide truth to the congregations so that they will mature spiritually. But that's not all. Every believer has the responsibility of witnessing for Christ so that in a sense, that every believer is a vine dresser. In other words, using the terminology of this parable. Now, God did not only assign this responsibility to every believer, but he has given to you spiritual gifts that are necessary to serve him. We're saying that if you're a believer, as I keep emphasizing, if you're a believer, you have at least one spiritual gift. As implied, for example, what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. It says, We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, for most of these things, you realize that every believer is supposed to produce some of these. I mean, all of these. However, if you have certain gifts, you excel in those areas. For example, every believer should show mercy. But if you have the gift of mercy, you excel everyone else. Or giving, as he said, contributing to the needs. All believers are supposed to do that. Help other believers who are in need. Give to them. However, if you have the gift of giving, you will excel. And it has nothing to do with your pocketbook. Some of the most generous people I've ever known are the poorest people. So it has nothing to do with your pocketbook. It has to do with whether you have the gift. If you have the gift of giving, you will give even when it hurts, as they say. Well, so some believers, no doubt, have more than one spiritual gift. But we can assert that every believer has at least one spiritual gift that with which to serve the Lord. And of course, in addition to the fact that you have the Holy Spirit to empower you, but the thing that you know, except for those who have the gift of teaching, communication, or all the rest, that has to do with communication, you don't really have to worry about what your gift is. Because I assure you, if you are under the power of the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit controls you, your gift is going to function. You don't have to worry about, do I really know what my gift is? But eventually you're going to know. You have to know. So all I'm saying is, so it is not like God has placed you in Christ without equipping you to serve Him. No, He has equipped you to serve Him. So that's the second fact that we've been considering. A third fact that is connected with the first point of this message, which is of course the message again, is that God has given you the greatest privilege of belonging to His church. The third fact is that He has given you time to grow and mature spiritually so you can bear fruit for Him. He's giving you, that's the third fact, He's giving you time to grow and mature spiritually so you can bear fruit for Him. Now, this point, this fact that I've just stated may seem far-fetched from the parable, but it's not. For the last expression of Luke 29 in the parable says, "And went away for a long time." And went away for a long time. That expression is what brings me to this fact that I just stated to you. Now, there's no reason for Jesus to have included this expression other than to indicate that enough period of time was given to the tenants to produce. The master in the parable took a long journey for a long time, but eventually returned. Now, it is true that it was not stated that he returned, but it is implied because of the slaves he sent would have been his household slaves. Unless the slaves in the parable refer to the place he took his journey, which is unlikely. So, it's implied that he came back. And when he came back, he hasn't given enough time for them to have walked out the vineyard. And so he sends to go get some fruit. Hence, the mention of taking up a trip for some time is to give the sense that enough time has been given to the tenants, or to the, you know, tenant farmers, to do the work necessary to produce fruit. There are those who take the expression "and went away for a long time" as an allusion to the second coming of Christ. You know, yeah? And I won't fault them, but I'll tell you why I don't believe it's true. And it seems to me that this is not a proper application of the expression. See, in the parable, it is the owner of the vineyard, not his son, who went away for a long time. So it couldn't have been Christ, because Christ is his son. He's the one that went away, and we're looking for his coming back. But here in the parable is the father who went away. And he, the one that returned, is the father too. So it's not like we're talking about the second coming. Therefore, then, all I'm saying is it's difficult to see how that expression will refer to the return of Jesus Christ or his second coming. The time it took before the man requested for fruit should be seen then as an exercise of patience in God. In other words, the delay on the part of the owner of the vineyard before he brings judgment on the tenant farmers speak to the fact that God is patient, as we also note later on in this study. So in any event, the expression "and went away for a long time" before requesting for fruit from the tenant farmers is that once you are placed in Christ, then you are given time to mature spiritually so that you can produce for Christ. Time. God gives you some time. Now, this time, of course, varies according to God's plan. For example, it could be almost immediate, as was the case with the Apostle Paul, who immediately started to preach about Jesus Christ. Or he could take a longer time to become very effective witness for Christ. It all depends on his plan. When you become a Christian, God expects you to grow spiritually. That involves knowing more about God and living a certain kind of lifestyle. Now, this is evident in the apostolic prayer of Paul, recorded in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. And ever since I learned this prayer, or taught it, it has been a part of my regular prayer for each of us in this congregation. So that, you know, every time I pray for each one, that is my prayer. Part of it. You see, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. That, you see, is a time given to us. The Apostle Peter also commands growth in the spiritual life once one has become saved, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 2. It reads, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. That tells us that you have a responsibility to desire to be taught the word." That's a responsibility that God has assigned to each believer, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So those who don't desire this, they don't crave for the word to be taught to them, can hardly grow spiritually. Now, as the Apostle Peter ended his second epistle, he also commands believers to grow in grace. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. It reads, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." So you are to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the sense that you are to understand deeper things about Christ. As you study the Word of God and meditate on it, you are to continue to make steady progress in your spiritual life through learning and applying God's Word. From the time you are saved until you depart from this life, your goal should be to have a deeper understanding of Jesus Christ and to live for Him. There is a sense that the long time that a master of the vineyard was away could be viewed as that period of time between your salvation and your departure from this life, either by death or by the second coming. So in any event, it is important to recognize that you do not have time to waste while on this planet. We don't have that time. And I'm afraid that most of us don't have that sense of urgency. We all should be living like this is the last day. In other words, and you should know, tomorrow is not guaranteed to any of us. Therefore, use every opportunity that God has given you to grow spiritually. So in other words, all I'm saying is, make good use of every opportunity to learn about your Savior and strive to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit implies through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. He reads, "Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise." Now, yeah, this is the type of thing that when you think about it, every passage in the epistle that you pick up, it will talk about how you live. And apparently, we modern Christians, that seems not to bother us. We give, you know, we give the Lord lip service. But it's important how we live. So making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Here is the point. As a believer, You cannot afford to waste your time pursuing things that are meaningless in this life. Remember, there's nothing that you're going to take out of this life except a soul that's been matured spiritually. That's all. Every other thing, you live here. So you cannot afford to get entangled with things that will keep you from learning about God and applying what you learn. You do not have the luxury of time or luxury on time because you do not know when you will depart from this life. You don't know that. Therefore, every day that you are alive should be devoted to God's will and doing it. You should be concerned that the Holy Spirit controls your life and not self or the sinful nature. So in any event, it is important to recognize that once you have become saved, God has given you time to produce for Him. This brings me then to the second major point of this message. A second major point of the message connected with the parable of the vineyard tenants is that you should not fail God's expectation and so rebel against Him as the Jews did. You know there is some expectation. The second point said, don't fail in that expectation. It is God's expectation that you should produce fruit in keeping with someone who is in the church of Christ. In the parable, the master of a vineyard expected fruit at the time of harvest. As stated in the first sentence of Luke 20, where we're starting verse 10. Verse 10 says, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they will give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, it was normal at that time for the master of the vineyard to expect payment at a harvest time, which will normally include a percentage of the harvest. Now, in this parable, it seemed that part of the tenant's rent was to give fruit from the vine to the owner of the vineyard. Hence, the tenants who have rented the owner's vineyard should know that they have obligated themselves to giving him some fruit according to the practice of that time. Once they rented, they know that's what was coming. They've been obligated. Now, this expectation is one that can be extended to God so that God expects fruit from you as a believer. He's chosen you out of His grace. What can you do for Him? How can you show Him you appreciate, if you actually really appreciate the high privilege of being in Him? What can you do? Bake cake for Him? Cook for Him? What? That's the issue. What can you do? What can you and I do? Show Him we appreciate it. In the parable, though, the tenants knew the custom of giving back fruit to the owner of the vineyard. But those who are included in the church of God in Christ may not automatically become aware of what is expected of them. It doesn't come automatic. So they have to be informed. It is for this reason that we inform you that God expects fruit from you. Now, this expectation is evident in the preaching of John the Baptist. Now, those who came to him to be baptized were instructed to produce fruit that's in keeping with repentance, as we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. It reads, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Produce fruit, worthy of repentance. The Apostle Paul also summarized or emphasized the necessity of proving a person's repentance through his deed, as stated in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. He reads, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. And prove their repentance by their deeds. Now it is true that the apostle, Paul here did not use the word fruit, but that is what is implied in the word deed. For after all, the word fruit that Jesus used in his parable is translated from a Greek word that refers to the outcome or product of something. In a literal sense, the Greek word used will refer to the fruit of a plant or the offspring of a person, like we say the fruit of the womb, meaning a child. But in a figurative sense, though, the word refers to the natural result of what has been done. Hence, deed, activity, outcome, product, result. So, those who have been placed in the church of God in Christ are expected to show result or deed that proves their incorporation into the body of Christ. Now, why produce fruit? You may ask. Why? Why should we produce fruit? To begin with, producing fruit is a way to prove that you are a believer in Christ. You see, Jesus was emphatic in his Sermon on the Mount that it is by the kind of fruit one produces that he is recognized, as stated in chapter 7, verse 16. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. Now, I remember one of our members here, I like when he uses this expression. He says, the fruit never lie. And I just think it's pretty good. Well, Matthew 7:16 reads, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Fruit. You produce it, so you prove who you are. Now you see though, many Christians get into doubt about their salvation. And some may not really be saved. I'm not saying that everyone who is doubting about his or her salvation means he's saved. But for many cases, there are those who are truly, they're saved, but they start doubting their salvation. This doubt is easily erased if you produce fruit. See, production of fruit gives a further assurance of one's salvation. If you produce fruit, it will give you a further assurance of your salvation. John writes in his first epistle, let's look at first at 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. First John chapter 2 verse 5 reads, but if anyone obeys his word, notice what it's, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Notice the next thing he said, this is how we know we are in him. There's no other way. We can't get around it. This is how we know it. Now, if you're not living according to truth, it's very difficult for you to know that you are in him. And that's why those doubts start coming in. But if you live according to the truth, you obey his word, then you will know you are in him. Continuing with that thought, by the time John gets to the third chapter, verses 18 and 19, that's 1 John chapter 3. Look at verses 18 and 19. 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. We're arguing that fruit production is one way to remove all this lingering doubt about your salvation. He reads, dear children, let us not love with words or tongues, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know. I love that word. This is how we know. It doesn't say this is how we gaze. It says we know that we belong to the truth. This is the way we know that we belong to the truth. And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. You see what it is? There's something bothering us in our conscience about whether we are really saved or not. You say, the way we put that to rest is to live according to the truth, to produce fruit. Then we will know. We set our heart at rest. If you read the rest, it says, if you don't have condemnation of your heart, then when you pray, God answers you. Of course, we'll come into that issue of prayer in a minute here. So then, you produce fruit to prove that you are alive in Christ. You assure yourself. Another reason to produce fruit is that that is how you glorify God. As Jesus stated to the disciples in the Gospel of John, John 15th chapter, verse 8. Once you get to John chapter 15, hold it for a while, because subsequent verses, passages will be in that John 15 particularly. John 15 verse 8 reads, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You know, see, that's, you know, when you look at it, there's just no way we get around these things about our lifestyles and the gospel. Because look at what Christ said. He said, by doing that, we show we're his disciples. Here, of course, fruit bearing proves the disciples to belong to Christ. And their fruit bearing, in this case, brings glory or glorifies the Father. So then, to prove that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ and to glorify the Father, it is essential that you produce fruit. Still, though, another reason for producing fruit is so that you will have an effective prayer life. Effective prayer life. Besides, of course, the fact that God has called you for the purpose of bearing fruit, as Jesus also informed his disciples in the same look, same in John 15. Look at verse 16. Go to verse 16. Verse 16 reads, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. See, that's that responsibility, that we go, all of us go and bear fruit. Then he said, fruit that will last. So the only fruit that lasts is what is connected with spiritual reality. All the other things that we do, we perish with this earth. The day a body goes 6 feet under, as they say, that's the end of it. I really don't get there to that point. Once you breathe your last breath, that's it. But the only thing you can take is the fruit that lasts forever. The fruit that lasts forever has to do with everything that has to do part with witnessing and internal investment and so on. So then he said, look at the next clause, or, I mean sentence. Say, then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now, we have to be careful. Whatever you ask in my name does not mean, you know, I want Cadillac tomorrow. Okay, here it is, Lord. Go give it. It doesn't mean that. What it means, though, is that because of certain conditioning, you will not ask certain things. You will be asking according to God's will because your thinking is governed by the will of God. And therefore, when you begin to ask, you don't ask because of your lust, as the Bible tells us. So it should be clear that the believer, though, is really incapable of producing fruit without continuous control of the Spirit. Now, Jesus spoke of this condition in terms of remaining in him or being connected with him. Look at verse 4, 7 John 15. Chapter 15, verse 4. Our Lord says, remain in me, I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now the question comes down to this. What does it mean to remain in Christ? What does that mean? It means really to allow his word to control an individual so that the person maintains fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's how you remain in him. Now this understanding is implied by what Jesus said later. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. It reads, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. Now here comes that thing. Ask whatever you wish. Now you see, if the word of God remains in you, you will be a heavenly minded person. You are not a materialistic person. And so you'll not be asking for Cadillac or any of those kind of material things. It doesn't mean you don't pray for material things. It just means you pray not governed by greed or all kinds of flaws. But he says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Now you say, well, how does that really tell me that remaining in Christ means to be obedient or allow his word to control an individual? How does that? Well, see, the Greek word and, the Greek particle rendered and, in the first time in this verse, when it says, if you remain in me, and, that word and, that's the first use of the Greek particle. In this passage, it could probably be understood as explanatory, because the Greek word used has several ways and meanings. In a sense, Jesus probably explained what he meant to remain in him as meaning to abide in his teaching. Now what I'm saying, that we can really trust, if you remain in me, that is, my word remain in you. So in that way, it's giving us the explanation of what it means. So in effect, Jesus has explained then what is involved in remaining in him. If a person abides with the teaching of Jesus Christ, then such a person is under his control. Again, you know, many of us don't like control. But you cannot be a good Christian without being under control. Not control of man. Control of the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. If you're not under the control of his word, then you can't be a good Christian. Neither can you produce fruit either. So when a believer is under the control of Christ, Jesus, then such a person is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, the stipulated condition of remaining in Jesus Christ is very similar to the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. It reads, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See that word, dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. The point then is, if you allow the word of Christ to dwell in you, then you are certainly filled with the Spirit. That is, that you are controlled by the Spirit. Now what, you know, you've been hearing me say fruit, fruit, fruit. You say, now what fruit are you talking about? So the question is, what is the fruit that God expects believers to produce? You know, he expects us first and foremost to produce righteousness. Conforming righteousness means conforming to his standard. Now the Holy Spirit spoke of this fruit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Because you see, if the word of God remains in you, Christ remaining in you, the Holy Spirit remaining, it is the fruit of the Spirit that's what you're going to be producing. And that's what Paul described for us in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Galatians. Galatians 5:22-23 reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." Each of those are things we produce once we're under the power of the Spirit. Now, this production of righteousness, though, is also described in a different way in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. He reads, "But you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." So that's one fruit expected of you and I. Produce righteousness. Conform to God's standard. Now, another fruit that God expects of us is to continually praise Him. To continually praise Him. This is revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. It reads, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name." You produce that when you talk about His goodness to you, when you tell others about His faithfulness, you're producing fruit. Let me tell you what God did for me yesterday. You're producing fruit. So these are things that God expects from us. In other words, you should be filled with testimonies of His goodness to you. And some of us just don't like to talk about those kind of things. They say it's private. I beg to differ because of the authority of the Scripture. It's not private. Tell others of what God is doing in your life. That will encourage them. And you know, they say, "Well, okay, if the Lord did that to him, well, He can do that for me too." In other words, they see that God is faithful. So you do that. Still though, another production that we talk mostly of is God expects all of us to be witnesses for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Witnesses. We are to witness for Jesus, both in word and deed. Now, this is one of those things that scares me. I don't know about you. It scares me. That is to witness to a person. And somewhere along the line, he finds something that destroys it in me. That scares me. In other words, you can talk to a person all you want about how wonderful Christ is. One act can can neutralize that whole thing. And that to me is very scary. I don't know about you, it scares me. So you know, our witnessing is a fork, there's two prongs. One, telling about the resurrected Christ, his death on the cross. That's one part of it. The other part is we prove that by our lives. A combination of both are required from us. So we have the obligation to give the gospel to others as part of our production. For you know that God could evangelize others directly. We know he's done it. He's still doing it. Without any human intervention, he can do that. And he's still doing it. But he has chosen those whom he included in the church of Christ to be the instruments of reaching others. Therefore, God expects us to carry out this function. There's much more to this parable, but I imagine you don't have another 1.5 hours to sit here. So we're going to end it here and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here that has not come to eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't know him. You don't have life in him. You're a stranger to him. Everything about you repulses God. But here is the good news. And as much as there's nothing you can do to change that, God did everything for you. He sent his son to come to this planet and live among sinful people, allow himself to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to be treated very badly, because he was going to do something on the cross for you and me. On the road, they made mockery of him. After they had given him such severe beating the night before, so as he carried that cross, he staggered and fell. Someone had to help him. And when they reached where they crucified him on Golgotha, they laid him down, nailed him. He didn't say a word. Not a cry. They put him on the cross, lifted that whole thing, drawing his weight, pulling on him, so that the pain got intensive. He still did not say anything. If anything, all he was saying is, God forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. But the last few hours of the cross, when God the Father unleashed the judgment of our sins on the Son of God, he cried in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? You may not know the weight. You might not know the actual consequence of being separated from God forever. The Son has borne that for you so that you will never know it by experience. The way you escape it is by faith in him. This is why the Bible tells us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. Believe what you may ask. Then the Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he came to this planet, went to the cross and died for you, eternal life will belong to you. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize the privilege that we have to be in the church of Christ. Help us to recognize that you have also placed responsibilities for us so that in the days to come, we can remain faithful and produce the fruits that you expect from us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.